Going to open our Bibles this evening over, and I'm going to have you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. We're going to start there and then go from there. So this looks like this is all a go. Got little recorders on, and we're good to go. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 9. 1 Timothy 4 and then verse 9, and it says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend in Your Word this evening. We're grateful that we have Your Word, and especially in our particular language, we have it in the King James Bible, that we can read what it says, that You mean what You say, and therefore we can trust what You say because You are trustworthy. And we pray and ask especially tonight that as we look at various passages about that issue, about what it means to trust You, what that looks like, what that means, that we would have a greater appreciation of not just the fact that You are trustworthy, and that we would trust You with what You say about what things are, what reality is. And we'll thank You for this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's look at, again, this passage that we have before us here. This is, of course, in the middle of a context, and there's just some principles that I want to talk about here. If you look again at verse 9, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." And then here's the thing I want to emphasize. It says, because we trust in, what are the next three words there? The living God. See how he describes God in that verse? He describes Him as the living God. And then he adds, "who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." I want to start the study tonight by asking a couple of questions, just to kind of get us thinking. Has anyone here personally, anyone listening on the internet, have you ever personally seen God? Of course, the answer is no, okay? But, and if someone tells you they have, then you probably should turn the other way really quickly, all right? No, God, especially God the Father. The Bible talks about that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Bible, when conveying the nature of God or the Godhead, the Bible identifies God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God the Father is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who was the second member of the Godhead, who became man. He put on flesh. He was born of a virgin, right? Became man for the purpose of going to the cross and dying for our sins and raising from the dead, right? So really, the only member of the Godhead that anyone really has ever seen is the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on the earth. Now, He's not been here on this earth for over 2,000 years now. That's why I say, if someone says, "well, yeah, we've seen God," you haven't seen the God of the Bible, okay, that kind of thing. Well, let me ask a different question. How many of us here have ever heard God speak audibly? Any of us ever heard God audibly speak? Well, again, no. If someone tells you that they're hearing God talk to them audibly in their ears, you need to turn the other way, because that's just not a true statement. Okay, I know people say that quite often. They say, "well, God said this to me, God said that to me," and so forth. Well, how do you know it's God? You ever thought about that? Just because someone hears voices, that doesn't mean it's God, kind of a thing. So if none of us have ever seen God, no one alive today on planet Earth has ever seen God personally. No one alive on planet Earth today has ever heard the God of the Bible audibly. Well, then, how do we know we can trust Him? Right? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? How do you know you can trust Him? How do you know He's there to be trusted? How do you know He's there to care? How do you know he's there to pray to? Do you ever pray? How do you know he hears your prayers? You see what I'm saying? That, and by the way, the scripture answers all these questions, okay? When it's interesting that when that verse, when the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." Something that he identifies very clearly about the nature of the God of the Bible. And when I emphasize the God of the Bible, I am making a distinction between the God of the Bible and all of the other gods out there. I am making that distinction. I'm very clearly saying that the God of the Bible is not the same God as all the other gods out there. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that because they say it's just all the same God. He just has different names. You know, this is my dear sweet wife, Lori. If I was to come home from work one day and call her Marianne or Kristen or Susan, I'd probably be in trouble. Right? Wouldn't you agree? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask why, but but really, why? Because it isn't her name. And so the idea that, well, God, just you can call him anything you want just by all the different names of the various religions, why would it be any more respectful of God to not call him by his name and attribute to him all these other names any more than it would be for somebody to come up to you and start calling you different names? Does that make any sense at all? You know what I'm saying? So I'm talking about, and I'm distinguishing the God of the Bible as compared to all the other gods that are out there. The God of the Bible says in his word that he can be trusted. He is trustworthy. When that verse, when Paul says there in that verse, because we trust in the living God. The living God. So let's talk about trust here for a few minutes here, if you would. What does trust mean? What's that mean? Okay, you can rely on something or someone. What else? What's another way to say that? To trust them.
Be true to their word.
Yeah, that's key right there also. That whoever said that you're trusting in, they will be true to what they said. Right? So what else is involved in the whole issue of trust?
Knowing what he said.
You got to know what he said. Right? You got to know what that person said. In this case, we're talking about God. What else is involved in the issue of trust? Jim, you said rely on. So therefore, what else? Similar idea. What's that?
Count
on them to come through.
Scott says confidence.
Excellent. Scott said confidence in them. Dependency on them. All those types of things are involved in the issue of trust. So, in order to trust someone, what has to be true about the person you're trusting? They have to be trustworthy. Well, what does that look like? What's that mean? If someone says something and you're going to trust them, you're going to base it upon their integrity. What does integrity look like? They're true to their word. But we haven't seen God personally. We haven't heard him audibly. So how would we know if he's trustworthy or not? After all, don't a lot of people make a lot of claims about God that just don't come true? So how do we know he's trustworthy? Jim, go ahead.
Because ours says he can't.
Okay, here's the claim of the God of the Bible. And again, this is distinguishing him from all the other gods that are out there. You're over in 1 Timothy. This time turn to the right and go to Titus chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. And look at what the God of the Bible says about himself. 1 Timothy in chapter number 1.
Titus,
I'm sorry, thank you. Yeah, Titus chapter number 1. And I'm going to start at verse 2. So 1 Timothy, I keep saying 1 Timothy, Titus chapter number 1, and it's going to be verse 2. Someone read that verse for us if you would, please.
Titus
and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
See that there? So, the God of the Bible, what does he say about himself in that verse? How does he say it? That he cannot lie. By the way, think about that word. Do words matter? Yeah, words matter. They are important. So look at that word. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot. Notice the word cannot. It's cannot. It's not can, space, not. It's cannot. Now, the reason that's important is this. If he was to say that he's a God that can not lie, what would be different between saying that and saying God that cannot lie? Yeah, exactly. The first one suggests that he could. But when he says he cannot, means he absolutely cannot, can never lie. You ever heard the statement that people say, well, God can do anything?
Mine can't.
Yeah, yours can't. Mine can't.
What? Yeah, he's different.
What does it say?
Does not.
That verse says he does not lie. That's interesting, isn't it? That's very interesting, you know. So, again, with the translation differences there and so forth. When that verse says, God that cannot lie, the God of the Bible, if people say, well, God can do anything, you say, well, actually, no, my God can't do anything, because there's at least one thing that my God cannot do. My God cannot lie. Therefore, if that's true of him, then what else must be true in terms of us having a relationship to him, us depending on him? Doesn't mean that we can trust him, right? It's not a guess. It's not a, well, I hope he's trustworthy. And that verse says the God that cannot lie, there are many, many things that God, the God of the Bible, cannot do. He cannot do. If he cannot lie, what else can he not do? What are some of the things that he cannot do?
Break his promises.
It's exactly right. He cannot break his promises. And you see right in the verse there, he talks about promise of eternal life, right? So what else is it that God cannot do? Fundamentally, if he cannot lie, what is at stake as far as he is concerned about himself?
His word, his integrity.
Yes. Say it loud.
His word and his integrity.
His integrity. The most important thing to God about himself, as he conveys and manifests and demonstrates himself in history, is that he is a God of integrity. He cannot lie. He can trust. He can be trusted because he's trustworthy. Let me have you hold that passage in Titus. We're going to come back and hold the passage in 1 Timothy, or just put a marker there, whatever. And come with me all the way to the book of Deuteronomy. Way back over here to the book of Deuteronomy. And let's see here. 32. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And then this time we're going to read at verse 4. Someone read verse 4. Laura, you want to read that one? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And think about it in conjunction with what we're talking about, the integrity of God.
He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he.
Okay, so once again, what do we learn about the God of the Bible in a verse like that? What are some things that we learn about him?
God of truth.
He's a God of truth. What does that demand?
He cannot lie.
That he cannot lie. Okay?
Perfect.
Excellent. What else? What else we learn in that verse about the nature of the God of the Bible?
He's just and he's right.
He's just and he's right. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be just?
Fair.
What's that?
Fair.
Fair, good, okay. It includes that. What else would it mean to be just?
Righteous.
Yes, it demands righteousness. But what does that mean? Yes, that's exactly right. If you think about the idea of righteousness, that God is just and right, it means that the God of the Bible can only do that which is right. And since He's a God of truth, then that which is right is not an arbitrary standard. It's not just that He wakes up tomorrow morning and decides, well, something that was wrong yesterday is right today. See that idea? In religion out there, the gods of the world out there, they change on a regular basis with the whims of society and beliefs of cultures as far as what's right today and what was right in the previous culture. So God, He has a perfect standard of what's right and wrong, and He can only do that which is right because He is righteous. He is just. And when that verse says that He is a God of truth, that demands that there absolutely cannot be any lie that comes out of His mouth, ever. When it says here, also at verse 4, it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. And then it says, it's a God of truth, and without what? Without what?
Iniquity.
Iniquity. What's the word iniquity mean? Anybody know? Yeah, it includes breaking laws and sin, rebellion, that type of thing. Think about the word iniquity. Iniquity. You can hear another word within the word iniquity, and you can break it up into two words. Quick or inequality. So if you think about a scale, you're going to weigh things. If they're equal, then what will happen on the scale? They will balance perfectly. But if they're unequal, it'll tip to one side or the other, whichever is the heavier, and the opposite to the lighter and so forth. So when that verse says that God is without iniquity, He is without anything that would have the scales do anything but be absolutely level. He's without iniquity. He's without inequality, meaning without sin, without lies. See that? All these things we learn about the God of the Bible, demonstrating that He is absolutely trustworthy. He's reliable. He's dependable. You can build your life upon what He says. Okay? Look at something else. Look over this time to Genesis. This time go to Genesis chapter number 18 here. Genesis chapter number 18. Look over to Genesis chapter number 18. There's a statement, there's a question actually in Genesis 18:25 that Abraham asks of the Lord about himself, about the Lord. Okay? It's in Genesis 18:25. So if someone wants to read that for us.
That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
So what's fundamentally, what is Abraham's question there about God?
Won't He do right?
Won't He always do right? See that? And he isn't, by the way, Abraham isn't asking in the sense that he doesn't know the answer or that he's doubting God. He's actually holding God accountable to His word. When he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Meaning, you've got to do what's right, you know, kind of a thing, okay? So, we're not going to get into all the context of why that question comes up, except simply to say that you can see right here in the book of Genesis, right in Genesis 18, the first book of the Bible, where the whole issue about the integrity of God is put on display. That one of the most essential fundamental things about the nature of the God of the Bible is His integrity. He's holy. He can be trusted because He cannot lie. He's without iniquity. He's a God of justice and truth. He He will always do that which is right. Now, is that good or bad? It's good. Except when you're on the wrong side of His righteousness. That's exactly right. It's wonderful that He's a God of truth and righteousness and holiness and justice. He's a God true to His Word. That's a wonderful thing because He can be trusted to tell us the truth about everything. But are we always open to hear the truth about everything? We're, generally speaking, not, okay? We're not really excited always to hear the truth about our situation, about predicament that we're in and so forth. So I want you to go back to Titus 1, Titus chapter number 1, and then also over to 1 Timothy 4, where we started as well. Let's pick up some additional things here. So you want to have this time Titus chapter number 1, and then we're going to get 1 Timothy 4 in just a moment here. So Titus chapter number 1, let's go back to verse 2 where we were a few moments ago. Titus chapter number 1, it says this. Titus chapter number 1, and then once again, if someone could read verse 2 for us. Jonathan, you got that one? You want to read that for us? Okay, now in the verse, what is it that God promised? Okay, so why would God have to promise eternal life? Why would He have to make such a promise? And by the way, if that was before the world began, who was there? Godhead. Yeah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Right? So man wasn't even there yet. Well,
He made the promise to Himself?
Yes, He made it to Himself.
But for man.
Okay, which is kind of the next question. Did God need to promise eternal life to Himself?
No.
Why not? Because, the Bible says about God that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Mm-hmm.
The nature of God is, of course, He's eternal. He has always been and will always be. God inhabited eternity. In fact, you ever thought about, where was God when God said, let there be light? You ever thought about where was God when He created heaven and earth? You ever thought about that? I mean, most people don't, but He was obviously somewhere. If he predated the creation, then where was He before the creation? Well, the Bible says He inhabits eternity. That's where He was. He was in eternity. Eternity is a completely separate realm, even from in time and so forth. Time is within eternity, but they're separate. Okay. What's that? It is going to glory is going to be within eternity. Okay. So anyway, that's another whole issue. But back to the issue when that verse says hope of eternal life. God didn't need to promise eternal life to Himself. Well, then, who was He thinking about when He made a promise of eternal life? His creatures, for man. But in making such a promise, what did that imply? That they would have need of eternal life. Therefore, it would imply the fall. It would imply sin. See that? Because if there was going to be no sin and no fall and so forth, there would be no need of eternal life. They would, by creation, just have eternal life. So when that verse says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now that verse, therefore, addresses our need. In addressing our need, we're the ones that need eternal life. God cannot lie. So what can we depend on God for in relationship to what that verse says about Him? That's right, eternal life. Providing our need. Providing eternal life. And if it's a promise, can it be broken? No. And if it's eternal life, how long does it last? Like maybe a week or so? It's going to last as long as God is able to keep His Word. So how long is God able to keep His Word?
Eternity.
God is going to keep His Word as long as He's able to be God. And that's going to be forever. Isn't that something?
Eternal life goes either way, too, right?
It does. Yeah, we tend to think of eternal life just in one direction. And we think linearly. And the reason that we as human beings think that way is because from a human standpoint, we had a starting point. We in our conception, when we were conceived and then we were born. So we had a starting point going forward. But God had no starting point. So the nature of the life that He gives to us when we trust Christ for our Savior is the life He has. There's a difference between eternal life and Adam's life. We are all born with Adam's life. That's why we die. That's why physical death happens, okay? So as human beings, we need eternal life. We need God's kind of life. It's called eternal life. And that He gives us as a free gift, which is pretty cool when you think about that, okay? So you can hold that. You can let go of Titus here. This time go back to 1 Timothy 1 where we started. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. Look at this. Thank you. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4. Good. On track there. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Watch this. So back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Once again, I'll read the verse this time. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men," but notice, "especially of those that believe." What does that mean? What does he mean when he says he's the Savior of all men? Does that mean everyone's going to be saved and have their sins forgiven and go to heaven when they die? Okay, there you go. That's the issue right there. He is potentially the Savior of all men, but He is in particular the Savior of those that believe. See the difference there? So the way to think about it is this, that His promise of eternal life is available for everyone. And we'll talk in a minute how that is so. But it is given as a free gift to those who just take Him at His word. That's what it means to believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is just believing God. We've never seen Him personally. We've never heard Him audibly. So what we're doing is we're reading His word, and we're just making the decision, I'm going to believe what He says. Were you going to say something? Yes, Romans 10. In fact, let's go and look at that verse, if you would. Go over to Romans 10. Go to Romans 10 here. Romans 10 and then verse 17. And then why don't you read that one for us? Romans 10 and verse 17.
"So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God."
See that? If faith is just believing God, and that's all it is, it's faith is not you and I trying to measure up to something. It's not you and I trying to be good enough. It's not you and I trying to maintain. It's not you and I trying to commit to something. It's not you and I trying to make promises to God. You know, promise, say, I promise I'll do better next time if you get me out of this jam, kind of a thing. No, faith is just believing God. Right? Is that what you're going to say?
Well, I'm saying, nor is it just believing whatever you want to believe about God.
Right.
It's what He says about Himself and His Word. Because
yes.
A lot of people have faith in a God they've created in their own mind.
That's exactly right.
That doesn't really match the
yes.
God of the Bible.
Yeah.
That's why that by hearing by the faith comes by hearing by the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah, biblical faith, like Lord was saying right there, biblical faith is believing what the God of the Bible says is true. So it's not just, like you said, many people just created this God that they're happy with, this God in their own mind that they invented and created, and they have faith in that God. Well, that's not what biblical faith is.
It's a good way not to confuse yourself, because if you go and ask someone and tell you what they think,
yes.
You'll confuse yourself and you just hold them accountable to God,
what God's word. What God's word actually says. If you're going to claim to believe the God of the Bible, then you kind of need to believe what the God of the Bible says rather than, well, I know what the verses say, but I'm going to believe this instead. Okay, well, that's fine, but don't say you're believing in the God of the Bible, kind of a thing, right? At least be honest with your own self. So when that verse says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If you this time go over to Romans 3, watch this. So when Scripture says, when the Apostle Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, how is it that He can be the Savior of all men? Well, it's because He made the provision for all men to get saved. If you'll look over to Romans 3, go ahead.
It says by hearing, but we don't audibly hear. So when it's talking about hearing,
yeah,
what?
It means it's the sense of, like you could read it as well. You don't necessarily have to, like someone's deaf, for example, could still believe because they can read it, kind of a thing. Someone who's even blind can get saved and believe it because they can read with Braille. So it's the spiritual perception. It's the perception in the spiritual realm.
Kind of a concept. Like when you're reading it, you're hearing it in...
That's true, in the inner man.
Your head or your brain, yep. You're hearing it. So yep. That Word of God allows you to hear Him as you read.
Yes, that is true. Exists. Yes. It's a spiritual transaction that's happening. When I say spiritual, I don't mean non-real. Sometimes when you say, well, it's a spiritual transaction, sometimes people think you're talking about like metaphysics or that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about at all, and that's not what you were describing, okay? It's a spiritual transaction in that, like, let me say it this way. We are reading black and white words on paper, right? I'm audibly saying the words. But, and that's material, you know, paper, ink, that's material. But when you're reading that, there's a non-material transaction that's taking place. Even when I'm talking, I mean, sound's coming out of my mouth, you can't touch the sound waves, and it's entering into your ears, and it's going into your thinking. See that? So it's a not...
Reading the Word of God aloud allows you to hear God's Word.
That is how you hear God's Word, yes.
Well, I think that verse was, have you not read the words that were spoken to you by God?
Yes. Yes. Reading God's Word is how we hear what He says. So when He says faith cometh by hearing, even the Lord Jesus Christ often said things like, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The idea of having ears to hear means that you've got a heart that's open to receiving what the Scripture says. That idea there. A lot of people don't have a heart open to what Scripture says. And we want to be very careful to keep our heart open to what it says so we can listen to what He says.
Those people that you can read aloud to, they're listening, or they're not really listening, so they're not really hearing.
They're not getting it. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Exactly right.
That's
it's not sinking in. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's comprehending that allows you, your willingness to comprehend.
It's the willingness to comprehend. The willingness to believe what it says is what God says is true. See, the difference between getting the spiritual benefit out of the Bible and the spiritual profit out of the Bible that is there is the difference between how you look at the Bible. If you believe that the Bible is just a book like any other book out there, then that's all you're going to get out of it. You're just going to see it like any other book that you could buy at Barnes & Noble's or whatever. Is Barnes & Noble still an active book? Maybe not anymore. I guess it's Amazon or whatever. Yeah. But on the other hand, if you approach the Bible with the belief of what it claims about itself, and it claims to be God's Word, and He cannot lie, so it's trustworthy. He's trustworthy, therefore it's trustworthy. If you approach the Bible believing what it says about itself, it will completely change what you get out of the Bible. And that is approaching it by faith, approaching it based on what God says. See that? You're willing to trust Him at His Word. Even though you don't understand everything you read, you say, okay, Lord, I know the more I read, the more I'll understand. It's going to take a little time and everything. But it's a worthy venture. It's a worthy way to spend this journey we call life, this walk through this wonderful thing we call life. It's a worthy venture to spend time in the Word of God learning about Him. I mean, after all, we're only in life for a very short period of time relative to eternity, right? So it makes a big difference on how much we can learn now to really learn about Him and grow in His love, His goodness, His care, that type of thing. Okay. Okay, good. So now go back with me, if you would, over to Romans 3. The most basic thing that a person needs to learn, be willing to learn and trust God about, has to do with that issue of eternal life, doesn't it? Because that's the most basic need that we have. Our time on earth, whether it's 1 year or whether it's 90 years, is still short relative to eternity. And we, the most important thing any human being can ever do in their life is to deal with that most essential question, and that is, where are you going to spend eternity? That's the most important question. There is no other question that compares to that question. It's not how are you going to get rich and how are you going to be most popular and how are you going to make your own television show and how are you going to be a gazillionaire and so forth. Because you can get all that stuff and you're going to still die, spend eternity in hell without Christ. The most important question to deal with is, where am I going to go after I die? How do I know? Can I find someone who will tell me the truth about what happens after a person dies? Since God cannot lie, He tells us in His Word all those things. And He says this, things like this. If you look down, we're at Romans 3, and I'm going to start at verse 21. Romans 3:21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Question, verse 23, what is our need? Verse 23.
We need a Savior.
We need a Savior because of, we were born in sin and we demonstrate our relationship to Adam all the time. you know what I mean by that, right? Okay. Well, what does the Bible tell us the Lord Jesus Christ did? He died for our sins. So He became the payment. By the way, is that good or bad? Oh my gosh, that's wonderful. The second member of the Godhead put on flesh, came to this earth for the express purpose, including to go to the cross and die there for our sins. So then, because of that, look at verse 21 again. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what?" Question. In verse 21 and 22, what is it that Jesus Christ has made available? The very righteousness of God. Okay, now I got a question for you. Remember we were talking earlier about the nature of God. He's just, He's right. He's righteous. He cannot lie. One of His attributes is that very issue. He's righteous. But we, on the other hand, were unrighteous. We had sinned. If God was to come up with a mechanism, a way, where He actually could give us His righteousness as a totally free gift, would that be good or bad? That'd be good. Well, guess what? Exactly what He did. Remember that verse we read about? Before the world began, He made a promise to give eternal life. In order for Him to carry out that promise in time, it was going to require that the Son of God become man so that He could pay the payment of man's sins, and therefore set God free, in a sense, to give His righteousness to anyone who would believe Him. It turns out that the cross of Christ, Him dying for our sins, being buried and raised again the third day, that is the mechanism. And it's a righteous, it's the righteous way, righteous mechanism, whereby God is able, willing and able, to give righteousness not only to anyone that needs it, which is everyone, but he'll give it to those that what?
Believe him.
Right? He'll give it to those that make a commitment to serve him the rest of their life, right?
Nope.
No. He'll give it to those who promise they'll never sin again. If he did that, who would get it? Think about that. People want to make the gift of righteousness anything but a gift. Religion wants to make it something you have to be worthy of. Something you have to commit yourself to. Something that you have to make promises about. Something that you have to turn over a new leaf in your life and change your life in order to get it. But if any of that was true, would it be a gift? What would it be? It'd be works. It'd be something you had to earn. And if it was something that you had to earn, what are your chances of getting it?
Zero.
Zero.
You're like dangling the carrot.
Yeah, and you can never get it, you know. God says, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and Him raising Christ from the dead, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the proof, it's the evidence that the blood of Christ paid the price for our sins.
It's worth trusting.
It's worth trusting, therefore. It's a complete, finished work. So God says it this way. He says, you know what? You need righteousness. That's the only way you're going to get to my heaven. But you can't earn righteousness. You haven't got a chance of earning it. And God says, and I don't require that you earn it. He says, instead, I will give it to you. And I'll give it to you freely. No strings attached. Can that be possible? It not only can be possible, it better be. It has to be. There is no other possibility. Because if God required us to maintain and work and be better and commit and confess all our sins and never sin again, if God required any of that, there wouldn't be one single human being in heaven. Understand that? Rather, he speaks of the gift of righteousness. Because it is indeed a gift. So the offer is to everyone because he's the Savior of all men. There's the potential. There's the possibility. But he's especially the Savior of them that believe. That is, the offer is given to those that trust him. See that? Is God trustworthy? How do you know he's trustworthy? Think about that. He says so, but a lot of people can say things about themselves. The next time a salesman comes to your door and says, hey, I got this great product, I'm going to give you 50% discount on everything, and so you buy it and everything, and you found out he could have given you a 75% discount. He wasn't trustworthy. Just because someone says they're trustworthy doesn't make them trustworthy. So how do we know the God of the Bible is trustworthy? Because that's what we're driving at. Fundamentally, our relationship to the God of the Bible is absolutely conditioned upon whether or not he is true to his word. How do we know he's trustworthy? Is there something that happened in history that put on display whether or not he's trustworthy? You're shaking your head, yes, what?
Well, he said what he was going to do and he came through and did exactly
that. Isn't that interesting? On 100% commitment, consistent basis, every time God says he's going to do something, guess what? He comes through. And what's the most important, most significant of those events that happened, came to pass? What is it? That's right. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. In fact, it's going to turn out to be the most important event of all eternity. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the most significant, most important impact, event, I'm sorry, of all history? How come?
Well, you know. Nothing else is relevant.
That's true, but why? Why is the death and resurrection of Christ say that? Why? Any thoughts, any ideas?
Death.
What's that?
Our biggest fear, death.
Okay, interesting. One huge aspect is that when Christ, let me say it this way. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, did He ever sin in thought, word, or deed? He never sinned, right, at all. But doesn't the Bible say the wages of sin is death? So who is supposed to get death? A sinner. But wait, Jesus never sinned. Why did He die then? Why did He take your paycheck and my paycheck if He didn't deserve our paycheck? Why?
Father Jones.
Right, but why?
Because God said that we could have eternal life and somebody had to pay for that.
Right, but why was it right, if God is right and just, why was it right for a perfect man who never sinned to die? Why was that right?
He did it willingly.
That's gigantic right there. That's huge. Are you in Romans? Look at this. Look at Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, I'm going to start at 12. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Watch this now. In Romans 5:12 to 21, He compares two men. He compares Adam and Jesus Christ. He compares these two people. Okay? So watch what He does. Romans 5:12 says this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, who is the man, the one man in verse 12? That's Adam, as in Adam in the garden. Garden of Eden, right? Okay? Now, watch this. Let me jump down to verse... I'm going to jump down to verse 14. It says, I'm going to read several verses here. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Jump to verse 15. But not as the offense, so as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay, who's being compared in that verse? You got Adam and Christ, right? If you'll look at verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's one act of disobedience by Adam, it says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. See how you receive it, because it's a gift. You receive it. That's verse 17. And the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now watch. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men into condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. And in verse 19, for as by one man's what? Disobedience. Many were made sinners. So by the, now what's the next word? Obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Understand this. He not only compares Adam and Christ, He compares Adam's disobedience with Christ's obedience. Adam sinned. That was disobedience, obviously. The Lord Jesus Christ, He went to the cross in what? Obedience. He willingly gave Himself. And because He went there in obedience, He obediently, willingly said, I will take man's sins upon myself, and I'll do it in obedience to fulfill the promise. So wait a minute now. When He took our sins upon Him, He was faithful to that. Now what did God have to do, God the Father? He he had to give him death, didn't he? Because the wages of sin is death. But then, if his shed blood on the cross did in fact pay the full price of sin, then what had to happen next? If his shed blood paid the full price of sin, what does God have to now do with Christ? He has to raise him from the dead, proving what? That his justice was fully satisfied by the blood of Christ. See that? That's what I'm saying. The way that you and I can absolutely know historically that we can trust the God of the Bible is that the event that put his integrity on display, the question that Abraham asked hundreds and hundreds of years ago, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, there was the judge of all the earth, the Father, looking at the Son when he's on the cross and our sins are poured out upon the Son. Now what does the judge of all the earth have to do if he's true to his word? He has to pour out his wrath on his Son. He cannot say, hey, because this is my Son, and because he served me all the time, I'll just lighten the wrath up a little bit. I won't give him full wrath. I'll just kind of, see that there? He doesn't do that. He cannot do that. Because if he did that, then he would have been unjust. But because Jesus Christ stood there in our place, took our sins upon himself, now was the judge of all the earth going to do right? The answer is yes, and he did. And he poured out his wrath upon his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the Bible says he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And then once his blood paid the full price, and the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. By the way, when do you say something like that? When the work's done. Isn't that something? And then 3 days later, God raises it from the dead, just like he said he would do, as the evidence that he is trustworthy. So you and I don't have to personally see God today in order to trust Him. You and I don't personally have to audibly hear His voice in order to trust Him, which again, if you're experiencing either one of those two things, you need to run the other way really fast, because that isn't how God's communicating today. Okay? You can look in His Word. He writes down in an absolute historical document, the Bible, where He put on display the question as to whether or not He would do right, as to whether or not he's trustworthy. And the record proves that he is. And then he says, you look to the cross, you trust Jesus Christ, and that is how you receive eternal life. And you receive that righteousness as a free gift. And since it's free, it's yours for how long? It's for eternity, forever. He won't take it back. He gave it to you as a free gift. Now let's just kind of wrap this up by looking at a verse over in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1 here. We've tried to convey the issue tonight about the issue of trust. God is trustworthy. He cannot lie. You can depend on Him. He put on display His integrity. He displayed it at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happens is this. When you trust Him, this is a pretty cool verse. I think you'll like it, these two verses. Look over to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Someone want to read those two verses for us. 13 and 14.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Excellent. Okay, see the idea of trusted, believed. See how those words are used interchangeably there in that verse? Now, based upon verse 13, when you trust Christ, what happens to you? I mean, many things happen, but in this verse in particular, what happens?
Sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Is that good or bad? Why is that good? What's that prove, by the way? What's that guarantee? It guarantees eternity, doesn't it? So. Wow, that is good. Say that again. Say it loud.
That it's not us that is keeping us saved.
Yeah. See, our security is not. Okay, what of the mic? What Lori said, that therefore, since we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it's not us keeping ourselves saved. He does the keeping. He did the sealing. We rest in the truth of it, don't we? And we're just growing and just learning about it. It's stress-free, yes. We have enough stress and life out there, don't we? If we had to keep ourselves saved, how would we do at it? And we wouldn't do it. I mean, really. We're just too sidetracked by too many things, you know. Think about all the things that happen in our lives that just sidetrack us. You're off chasing this, off chasing that. No. God is the one who's faithful. He's trustworthy. When he said he sealed you with that Holy Spirit of promise, he's the one that does the keeping. Lori uses a great little illustration with the kids in the Sunday school class. Remember about the envelope? What's that? Or like a Ziploc bag. Yeah, that's good. I like the envelope better, but they both work. But if you think about an envelope, just take a piece of paper and then take an envelope. And the piece of paper is you. It represents you. So on that piece of paper, just scribble all over it, put black marks all over it, put holes all over it, scrumple it up, all that kind of stuff. That's the piece of paper. That's you and me. Okay, that's our life. The envelope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, on an envelope, what you do is you put something inside the envelope and then you seal it up. You put a stamp on it. So on the back of this envelope, you have the stamp. The stamp is the blood of Christ. The address is heaven. Guess what the return address is too? It's also heaven. So what you do is you take your crumpled up old life, you just take it and stick it inside that envelope, and you seal that baby up. And you're sealed in Christ. So now when God looks at you, he doesn't see your crumpled up life anymore, does he? He sees the envelope. He sees Christ. He sees you in Christ. We spend so much of our life constantly seeing our failures and our shortcomings, our bad decisions. And God says, why are you wasting your time looking at that? We don't need to define ourselves anymore by our failures. We've done that long enough. We can see ourselves in Christ because that's how God sees us. And what do you do with the Ziploc bag? Tell us what you do with the Ziploc bag.
Well, the Ziploc bag, put a white thing in the middle so you can see both sides. And on the one side I draw Adam and it says sin. On the other side I draw Jesus Christ and it says righteousness. And then the kids draw themselves on a piece of paper. And then you start out when they're born in Adam. So they put themselves behind Adam and so you see sin written on them. And then you explain the gospel when you trust and you believe that Jesus died and paid the price for your sins and rose up again. God takes you out of Adam, so they take themselves out of that side and put you into Christ, and then they put themselves on the other side, and then they see Christ in front of them with righteousness in front of them, and then you seal the Ziploc bag.
Seal that baby up, man.
And that's how God sees you forever. No more in Adam and always in Christ.
Because again, we tend to, it's natural, it's human, we tend to define ourselves by our conduct, our shortcomings, our decisions, and we want to change how we think about ourselves. We want to get other people to think different about ourselves. And God says, wait. What if I put you in Christ and seal you with the Holy Spirit of promise and teach you about all that that means? Well, that's a good way to spend a lifetime, just learning about that, studying about that. See that? So we've learned tonight that God is trustworthy. The cross proves it. The death and resurrection of Christ proves it. So that He is indeed the Savior of all men. He'll save anyone. But He actually saves those that believe. And believing really is that simple. You just trust Him. You take Him at His word. And when you trust Him, a whole host of things happen to you spiritually. One of the most essential is that one right there. You get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you're sealed until the day of redemption. You're sealed for eternity. That's good. And never get out of that. That's good, isn't it? You know. So, okay. Let's just see if we have any questions. Anybody here tonight have a question? And or anybody on the internet? Jim, you have to let me know if people on the internet have any questions there. Any questions or anything? All right. Well, let's see. I don't see any hands up there, so that's good.
I know that our bodies, when we die, our bodies go back to the dust. But Jesus' body didn't go back.
Right.
Is there a significance to
it? Yes, that's a great question. The question is that in relationship like you and me, when we die, that these physical bodies, just given enough time, they just return to dust. Is what they do. But the Lord Jesus Christ, His body did not decay. It did not turn to dust. And the question is, there significance to that? The answer is, one is that He was only dead for 3 days. He was still dead, okay, physically. His body was dead. But because He rose from the dead with 3 days, there was not enough time for the decaying process, the corrupting process, to completely occur. But more significant than that is the spiritual message in that. And that is that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. You and I as believers, even though we will die physically, or when we die physically, we're still going to experience bodily resurrection. Let me have you notice a couple of verses about this idea. If you go ahead, Gloria, you can say something.
Well, I was thinking too. Christ didn't only have sin resident in His flesh, and He took our sins upon Him.
Yes. Which is another reason why the decaying process didn't occur. Yes. Okay, good. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's first of all understand something about a human being. 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And it says this. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the reason I'm going to this verse is you can see in that verse, Paul identifies the three-part makeup of a human being. A human being is in three parts. We are spirit, soul, and body. See that in that verse right there? You have three parts. You have a human spirit. Animals have the spirit of animals, like a dog has a dog spirit. A dog doesn't have a cat spirit. A dog doesn't have a human spirit. A human doesn't have the spirit of a dog. You and I have, the scripture refers to it as the spirit of a man. We have a human spirit. We all share that in common. Okay? The part of us as human beings that is unique to us as individuals is our soul. The part of you, Jeff, that will always and only be you is your soul. The part of me that is me and will only be me is my soul. The Lord Jesus Christ said things like this. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So you and I, the part of us that is uniquely individual about us as human beings is we each have a personal soul. Now, the spirit and the soul are non-material. You can't touch them. Okay? The part of you and me that you can touch is the body, the flesh. Okay? So we are spirit, soul, and body. So what happens at death, when a person dies, death is when the spirit and the soul leave the body. Death is when the spirit and soul leave the body. For the believer, that means that the spirit and the soul instantly go to be with the Lord at the point of death. The spirit and the soul go there. But the body is what stays here on the earth. And then, depending on how long it's in the grave and so forth, is to determine the extent of the decaying process. Like, let's say, and of course, in the case of your wife, she's with the Lord right now, but her body is still here on the earth. Let's say the rapture, the Lord was to come in the rapture within the next day or two, it, you know, could happen, by the way, then her body would never really go through the decaying process. She would get a new glorified, resurrected body, but so will all the believers, regardless of the extent of the decaying process, okay? So in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, in the same book, the Apostle Paul is going to give us some additional information about that issue of the body, the resurrection, that type of thing. So let's go to chapter 4 here of 1 Thessalonians. Does that kind of clarify what your question was? Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and we'll read at verse 13. The Thessalonians had the question about that their loved ones who were believers who had died, would they ever see them again? Where were they? What could they expect? That kind of a thing. So in verse 13 at 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those, as others which have no hope." The idea of them which are asleep in the context, he's talking about believers who died. Okay? And it's interesting that he says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He doesn't say it's wrong to sorrow. He says just sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. Because we do have hope. Christ is our hope, right? And then he says this. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's the gospel, right? He says, "Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." And since it's by the word of the Lord, you can trust it. See that? "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So that's a reference to the resurrection body that comes up first. Isn't that something? "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what happens is that the soul and the spirit are with the Lord. The body's still in the earth. When this event happens, we call it the rapture or the catching away. When this event happens, he's going to come and with him, he's going to bring their soul. And then he's going to shout, and up from the ground is going to come the resurrected body. Like, remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Remember that? And it's going to be reuniting. And at that point, that body that they have will be forever eternally changed. Never to die again. Isn't that something pretty cool? Look at something else about that. Look over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 this time. Look at Philippians 3, this time verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. And then somebody want to read that.
"For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself."
So what do we find in that verse? Who is it we're looking for? Where are they coming from? And what are they going to do? So verse 20, who are we looking for?
Jesus.
Where is he coming from? And what's he going to do in verse 21?
Change our
body. And our vile body. to what? See that? So again, connecting with the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrection body is going to be similar to His in His glory.
So we're all going to look alike?
Well, meaning in His glory. We'll have a resurrected, glorified body, like His resurrected, glorified body. Yeah.
Which is not a fleshly body anymore. The flesh is gone.
It's still a fleshly body. It's still made of carbon. In other words, the same physical body that He went into the grave with, or that they carried into the grave, that's the same body He came out of. It's just, it was a body that was never ever going to die again. And it was a glorified body. It had properties that were very, very different. It wasn't, you could still touch it. Remember, He still ate. He could still talk and see, but at that point He could walk through walls and stuff. Yeah, He did. He actually still had marks in His side and His hands. Remember that?
And the marks are not part of the vile body that should be left?
Not in His case, yeah. Because remember, He died for our sins, not His own sins. And when it talks about our vile bodies, that's our sins that make it vile, and they're going to totally be taken care of, totally forgiven. Yeah. So, pretty interesting stuff.
And we have the marks?
Apparently not. That's going to be the one thing that makes Him exclusive and different in terms of the body He has compared to our resurrection bodies. Yeah. So that's a really, really interesting question He asked there. Anybody else have a question? Or okay, well, let's do this. We'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time looking into Your Word, allowing Your Word and seeing in Your Word how You are trustworthy, the cross of Christ proving it, the resurrection of Christ displaying it, and that therefore, as we've read these things, Father, we just pray that we would grow in having ears to hear, open hearts to receive, that what You say, we can just build it into our lives and live life based upon what You tell us right here in Your Word that reality is. We're so grateful for Your kindness to us, Your love manifested on the cross of Christ. And we just give You praise and honor in His glorious, wonderful name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.